Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 11, the Word of God says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He has made everything beautiful in its time." Imagine that. Think about that for a few minutes. What is it that's going on? He has made everything beautiful in its time. People go through certain things, times of testings and trials, maybe difficult circumstances. Perhaps people have trouble in their families or in their relationships to their spouse. They have difficulties. Sometimes their teenage kids are rebelling, or maybe worse, they're on drugs or something. And parents are brokenhearted. People are brokenhearted over all kinds of things. But God says that He makes everything beautiful in its time. Whatever it is that a person is going through, because of things like Romans 8:28, where the Word of God says that He works all things together for good, because of passages like 2 Corinthians 4:15, where the Word of God says that everything is for your sake. For that reason, God makes everything beautiful in its time. Whatever a person is going through, if it's not beautiful now, it will be. We can be assured of that. It's a promise from God. If it's not beautiful now, it will be. There is a point of time where whatever it is will become beautiful. As difficult, perhaps, as painful, maybe, as challenging, however it is that people view their circumstances, what they would call trials, those things we know with certainty will become beautiful in their time. Imagine that. What a promise is that from God, that He makes everything beautiful in its time. That does mean that when something terrible happens, that in the end, it will be beautiful. It reminds me of my friend. I'm not going to mention names, but she was a teacher at a school for the blind. And she had adopted one of her students as a foster mother, not as an adoptive mother, but as a foster mother, because the boy had no parents. He was blind, very hard of hearing, and had certain physical disabilities. And she would pray that God would protect this boy from any harm. She couldn't adopt him because she didn't have the financial means to do it, but she would pray that God would protect him and nothing bad would come to him. And then one day, there's a person who wants to adopt the boy, and the boy suddenly dies, only 2 weeks prior to the finalization of the adoption. He gets a sudden illness and dies. And she was so angry with God. She was so hurt. And she was very much challenged by the loss of this boy. Brokenhearted, because she loved this boy like he was her son, and she didn't have children of her own. And she said to God, "I asked you not to allow any harm to come to him. I asked you to protect him. And then this happens, right when something good is going to happen in this boy's life. And you let him die." And then 2 or 3 months later, she reads in the paper that the man who was going to adopt him had been arrested as a child molester. And God spoke to her and said, "I answered your prayers." You see, something beautiful happened in its time. Certainly what had taken place was not beautiful in itself. The event itself was not beautiful. Certainly many things happen in our lives that are not beautiful in themselves. They're horrible in some cases in themselves, horrific. Sometimes evil takes place. But in the end, and please understand, we're talking about in the end, not in the moment. In the end, all things are made beautiful by God. All things are made beautiful by God. I can't understand how this works entirely. I can't understand how some horrific things that take place, how they will end up beautiful in the end. But I do know that they do end up that way. I've seen that in my own life on occasion, and I've seen it in the lives of people that I know. That all things do become beautiful in their time. What seemed like the most horrible thing can have the most glorious outcome, because God makes all things beautiful in their time. And then it continues, and He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He put eternity in their frame of reference, and no one can comprehend what God is doing from the beginning to the end. In 2 Timothy 1:9, the Word of God says that He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And this He did before time began. Now we have three very important principles here in this passage that relate to Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is talking about eternity. The eternity that is in our frame of reference. How do we get our minds around what takes place? What if something wicked takes place? And it's not deniable, and nor should we try to deny that it is wicked. Religious people may try to say something wicked is actually good, but it's not good. It's wicked. Romans 8:28 does not say all things are good. It says all things work together. God works all things together for good. He didn't say the things themselves are good. He said the outcome is good. But the things themselves may be terrible. We should never try to take on a religious mindset whereby we try to say, oh, this what has happened is good. Let's deny the terrible nature of it. And I'm not saying that we dwell on negativity. No, we do not. But nor am I saying that we should deny that something terrible is terrible. God knows what things are. God knows who Satan is. God knows what he does. God knows all about evil. And so for us to try to pretend that something is other than what it is silly. God doesn't expect us to call that which is wicked good. But he does say this, that whatever wicked thing takes place, it will be beautiful in its time. And the way that I get to see the beauty of it in its time is to have eternity in my heart, in my frame of reference. People sometimes suffer profoundly for years and then they pass into eternity. A person who is a believer will receive great reward for that suffering. That reward must never be neglected in our thinking. Because if I neglect the reward in my thinking, then I'm not thinking in reality. I'm not thinking in terms of what actually is as far as my life goes. The reason why people do that is because they see their life as ending in their physical death. But no one actually dies. Only the covering, only the physical component dies. But we are not our physical component. We are the soul that is within that covering. If you've ever seen someone die, for example, if you've ever worked in an emergency room and you get somebody come in and you're fighting to save their life, but doctors don't always succeed in that. And so the people working in the emergency room will frequently see someone come in, they are alive, they are being treated, but the treatment is not capable of saving their life, and therefore they die. If you look into someone's face when they are alive, you can actually see their life. You can actually see within the eyes, I know it's a cliche, but it's a true cliche, somebody's soul. Now, obviously, you don't see the entire soul, but you see the presence of the soul. We're so accustomed to seeing that, that it doesn't occur to us. That's what seems normal to us, and we don't define it because of its normality. But when you see its absence, you can identify it. And you see that same person after they've died. You can see that the soul is no longer in the body. But the body has deceased. But the person is not there. But the body is vacant. The soul is not deceased within the body. It is removed. And you can see this. And it's identifiable. Even unsaved doctors and nurses in particular, but others who deal with these people can identify this as well. That person is no longer there. Although their body is very present. We have to understand that this is our condition. That when this physical body perishes, we do not die. We simply abandon this particular tent, this particular garment, and we go elsewhere, we move. It is visible. This has to be our frame of reference. Eternity must be in our frame of reference. Because if eternity is not in our frame of reference, we do not have a frame of reference based in reality. We are called not according to our works. We are called not according to our works. Please understand this. You have not been called according to your works. So many people feel like they should be doing better. So many people feel like they're insufficient Christians. So many people feel like somehow they cannot take on the fullness of a call or enter into a call because they are lacking in some sort of performance. They don't call it performance, but that's what they're saying. I don't think well enough. I don't act well enough. I'm not as committed as I need to be. I'm not whatever. And they're always seeing the lack that they perceived in their concepts within their performance. And sometimes they hesitate to enter into a call. Perhaps they know that God has called them into something. They may even know it's time, but they hesitate because of this perceived lack of performance. Please understand this. You have not been called because you're performing well enough. You are not disqualified from a call because you're not performing sufficiently. Your call, what God has for you, the plan for your life, is unrelated to your performance. So we must understand that we have not been called according to our works. We have been called according to God's own purpose and His grace. This is the foundation of our calling. God's purpose and God's grace. God's grace takes anything that I can do out of the picture. This is still difficult for many people. When Cain brought the vegetables, the fruit of his labors, to God as an offering, God did not find it acceptable. The only thing that God found acceptable was what Abel brought, which was a blood sacrifice. Cain became angry because no doubt Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, was very sincere in his efforts toward God. What Cain did not realize, because he was the first instance of this, was that he was being quite religious. That religion of this sort, and by religion I don't mean Christianity, by religion I mean the systematic effort to be acceptable to God. If I, in my own effort, try to be acceptable to God in any way, then I am religious. Now there's two options. It's grace, or it's religion. If it's not grace, it's religion. If it is grace, then it's not religion. And so there's only those two mutually exclusive options. I'm either religious or I live in grace. The Word of God says I've been called by grace. According to grace, according to God's own purpose. This took place before the world began. That phrase there, before the world began, in the original language, refers to eternity from which time was formed. In eternity, and eternity is reality, I stand before God in grace according to God's purpose. So what we find here is that God's purpose is inextricably connected to eternity. Now, we have to understand something about this. That eternity exists now. This is one of the things that creation relativity shows us. Creation relativity is when we put Albert Einstein's relativity together with the scriptures, and we find that there is a very close and intimate connection between the two. If you understand relativity as Einstein presented it, and if you understand certain principles in the scriptures, this becomes very clear to you. Get the book from Amazon, Creation Relativity. It's 99 cents. It'll explain the whole thing, because I always feel like I should be explaining what all of this means. It's really very simple. It's a quick, easy read. But creation relativity shows us that eternity is not only present now, but it's tangible and it's real, and the entire universe is made of eternity. It answers the whole question about how old is the universe conclusively. Because we don't understand how all of this works, and this is why you get all these tremendous, complicated arguments. And the fact of the matter is that all sides of the argument are totally off the mark. That the Bible does not claim what the people arguing claim. And what the Bible does claim is lost on people because they don't understand relativity. But creation relativity shows us that eternity exists now. That we are experiencing a certain phenomenon here on earth. We call it time. But the way that it passes is unique to only here. And that reality exists in eternity. And that if I'm going to be properly related to reality, I have to be properly related to eternity. And the reality of God is eternal. It's located within eternity. This is what I'm saying. In Psalm 103:17, the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. The mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. The word to is as far as. So So what it's actually literally saying, because from is not actually in the original manuscripts, what this is literally saying is everlasting as far as everlasting. This is relating to that creation relativity I was talking about. Often commentators will say that this means from eternity past to eternity future. That's not what it means. There is no such thing as eternity past, and there is no such thing as eternity future. Einstein told us that the distinction between past, present, and future is an illusion. That in fact, all of it exists within eternity, and eternity exists now. So you can't really say, well, it's eternity past to eternity future. What it is saying is that this is true. The mercy of God endures in all places through all times. From everlasting as far as everlasting. The mercy of God is everlasting as far as everlasting. In all places through all times is the mercy of God. The universe, all of creation, earth, the purpose for our lives, everything in existence has as its foundational purpose the mercy of God. There it is. What is the universe made of? It's made of mercy. It's made of mercy. This is why the heavens declare the glory of God. Because it's made of mercy. People will say, well, that's a theological or a strange concept. No, it isn't. If you realize that physicists are increasingly accepting the fact that the fundamental unit of the universe is information, and that information is decodable if you had the decoding system in place, and that the Word of God says that the whole universe, everything is held together by the Word of His power, then you realize that the universe really is made of mercy, because the whole Bible is about the mercy of God. The throne of grace has as its founding principle mercy. This is why Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God looking for mercy. Because mercy is that very thing which is the entry point in a very practical and experiential sense into eternity. How does eternity and eternal reality become my daily experience? Through the mercy of God. How does the love of God become my daily experience? Through the mercy of God. Mercy is the doorway God offers people that leads into eternity. Not only eternity as far as salvation, although that is included, but eternity as far as quality of life. Having an eternal quality of life. And the way that we enter it on a practical level is when God put eternity in our hearts so that we see the mercy of God, which makes everything beautiful in its time. It's all about the mercy of God. Creation is all about the mercy of God. Our existence is all about the mercy of God. The details of your life are all about the mercy of God. Your entire call, God's entire plan for your life, the fact that you are breathing, the fact that you have hair or don't have hair, every minute detail is all about the mercy of God. We talk about the mercy of God, but we say things so glibly and tritely, when in fact, this is the fundamental truth on which everything is built. The fundamental condition is the mercy of God. When Satan was cast out of heaven, God had to create hell. Because nowhere in creation was there a place without mercy. Hell is, in a manner of speaking, a gap within creation. Perhaps that's why the Bible calls it the outer darkness. Because it is a place without mercy. And creation was made by mercy. Now consider that relative to your own life. Creation was made by mercy. Consider that in your thinking process. Consider that in the way that you relate to people. Whether people toward you or you toward people. Consider that in relationship to the circumstances and details of your life. Creation was made by mercy. It is everlasting as far as everlasting. All time, all space is the mercy of God. We need to learn how to think. We think in such stupid, superficial terms that are so trivial and meaningless. They are so far out of touch with reality. We don't think in mercy. And we don't think at all in reality. Only way to think in reality is to start with mercy. The only way that I can relate to another person is to relate to them according to mercy. The only way that I can relate to God is to relate to Him according to mercy. Mercy is the very place that He meets me. In Exodus 25:17, the Word of God says, "Make a mercy seat of pure gold." And of course, gold is talking about faith. And in Exodus 30 and verse 6, in the B part of the verse, it says, "The mercy seat that is over the testimony, over the ark, that is, where I will meet with you." There's no other way for me to relate to God except mercy. Because God meets you in mercy. He prepares a place for you to rest there. The mercy seat is not God's seat. The mercy seat is my seat. That's why the priests covered it in blood. We sit in the mercy seat. God sits in the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. But we sit as the recipients receiving from the throne of grace. And what does Hebrews 4:16 say we receive? The mercy of God. It's all about the mercy of God. Understand this. It's all about the mercy of God. If you're relating to the mercy of God, you are relating to reality. If you're thinking outside of the mercy of God, you're thinking in psychosis. Many, many sincere, wonderful, dear, precious, born-again believers are as psychotic as can be because they are completely disoriented to the mercy of God. They are not thinking according to reality. But mercy built reality. Mercy built reality. God's very throne in Isaiah 16 verse 5 is established in mercy. Mercy precedes grace. We always think grace, we're grace ministry, we're grace believers, we're grace things. Yes, and so should we be. But how do we get to grace? We have to go through mercy. You keep yourself in the fullness of the love of God looking for mercy. The first manifestation in Hebrews 13:4 of the love of God is long-suffering patience, and that is simply a practical manifestation of mercy. It's all about mercy. You can't say you're objective. You can't say you're realistic. You can't say even that you're factual. You can't even begin to claim you're living in truth unless you're relating to and living in the mercy of God. The very purpose for which God created us was to show mercy. It's all about mercy. The blood of Christ was all about mercy. The crucifixion was all about mercy. The promises of God are all about mercy. It's all about the mercy of God. Please learn to think in the mercy of God. Start with thinking that way toward yourselves. But don't just leave it there. The blood was not shed for one person. The blood was shed for all mankind. Start with yourself so you can receive something, but don't put it in your pocket. Give it out in abundance. You see, here's the thing. If you don't give it out, you will only receive a small pittance. In Luke chapter 6, if you give, it will be given back to you, pressed down in good measure. We say, I will receive grace, but I will be a little bit stingy with my grace. We don't actually say that, but that's really what we're communicating sometimes in our actions. I will receive mercy, but I'll be a little stingy with my mercifulness. I will receive the benefits of the blood, but I'll be stingy with applying them to somebody else. Don't you realize that if you don't give it, the amount that you receive is minuscule? That the only way to receive an abundance is to give an abundance? When the widow was going to starve, Elijah said to her, "How many vessels do you have? Bring them all." And he took the little bit of oil that she had and it multiplied for as many vessels as she could find. As many vessels as I can pour into is how much I will receive. Never be stingy with grace, with mercy. Never be stingy with kindness. Never be stingy with patience or gentleness. Never be stingy toward people in your loving and gracious attitude toward them. Be abundantly generous. And don't give yourself reasons why not to be. Those reasons are simply a satanic lie. Stop agreeing with the devil. Now be extremely generous. Because as generous as you are, is the quantity that you receive. Don't think to yourself, I will give out after I receive an abundance. Unless you give out, you will never receive an abundance. It's not based on your works. It's based on God's purpose and God's grace that He called you. Don't say, I can't give out mercy if I haven't received it first. You've already received some. Give out as much as you can. Let not mercy and truth forsake you in Proverbs 3:3. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Next speaks of volition. Let mercy and truth control your volition. Jesus said He is the truth. What this is saying, let mercy and the character of Christ control your volition. And let those two things, mercy and the character of Christ, be the governing principles in your frame of reference. If you're not relating to those things, you're simply not relating to reality. So we need to relate to reality. And the only way to do that is to relate to mercy and the character of Christ. In Isaiah 40 verse 10, He declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My good pleasure. That was established in eternity. That was established in reality. You could say it that way. God's counsel will stand, and He will do His good pleasure. And His good pleasure was the very purpose for which He created all things. It was to reveal mercy. God is merciful. It was to reveal mercy. That's why the most repeated phrase in the Bible is that God's mercy endures forever. What does that mean? God's mercy occupies eternity. And eternity is now. That's why we are to have eternity in our frame of reference. Because eternity is now. We live in time, but time is simply within eternity. We live in eternity. That's why now we're seated above in heavenly places in Christ. Now we are the body of the second person of the triune God. It's now. We receive mercy now. We look for mercy now. Mercy is not there for only when I make a mistake. Yes, that's one of countless circumstances of when I need mercy. But I need mercy just as much when I'm immensely successful. As a matter of fact, maybe I need mercy even more at those times. It's not the people who are struggling that walk away from God. It's the people who are not. That walk away from God most easily. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Because the rich man doesn't see his need for mercy. And so he cannot relate to that which is eternal, to that which is real. Keep yourselves in the love of God by looking for mercy. Let it be written on the tablets of your heart. Orient yourselves to it in all things, and let your lives be established by it. Always, always relate to mercy, because mercy is the foundation of reality. Amen?